Most people would agree that the major contributing factor to the crime and the violence, the moral decay, the social upheaval, as I would call it, in our society, is the breakdown of the family, the instability of the home. And I can tell you as a high school teacher that not only are many homes dysfunctional, but they are the very reason why we're in the shape that we are in this country. You know, a lot of folks get mad at teachers. You know, I know that I teach in Tennessee, and sometimes I feel like the Tennessee Department of Education thinks it's our fault that these kids are not learning. And I've never heard them actually say that, but some of the policies and the procedures in which they want us to follow, that's what we feel like. And I try to explain to folks, there are certainly some sorry teachers, there's no question about that, but that's not the problem. The problem is the home. Now, I do believe the education system could do a better job. Okay, don't get me off on that, but I don't find my happiness in the education system, but I do find my happiness in the kids, and the homes are the problem, especially in Johnson County where I teach and live. But certainly, we know that the home is a problem in our society, and whenever you think about what folks find in their home. I have lots of kids that they don't find happiness in their homes. They find chaos and war and insecurity. And so I'm not surprised that for teenagers, alcohol and drug abuse and pregnancy and suicide are at all-time highs among teenagers. All-time highs. And what of adults, as I think about the home? Adultery and divorce continue to plague the institution of the home. And make no mistake about it, divorce is an enemy of the home, as is adultery. How many homes have been affected, have been broken, have been destroyed because of adultery? Only God would know the answer to that. But I'm here to tell you that it doesn't have to be this way. God has shown us a way to make our homes happy, a way to make our homes fulfilling. He has left us, if you will, an instruction manual to help make them stable, to help make them secure. You know, just a simple passage like 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that tells us that God has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who hath called us to glory and virtue. What's that tell me? That God has given us through knowledge everything we need. Again, we could talk about the all-sufficiency of the Bible. And let us not forget, as goes the home, so goes the nation. And you know what, brethren? That's as true in the church. You know, if we ask the question, what's wrong with the church? It's the home. That's what's wrong with the church. It's the home. That's what's wrong with our nation. It's the home. And so, because of all of those things, we have a vested interest in the home. We have an interest nationally. We have an interest spiritually. We have an interest personally. And it really has to do with what every single person in this audience wants. It has to do with what everybody in society wants. And that's happiness. Happiness. If our politicians really wanted to help America like they say they do, like they tout they do, they would begin by looking at the evidence, examining the facts, and realize that the Bible is not an enemy of the home, but it's an answer to our problem. It's an answer to the things that we're suffering. And it's causing people to suffer because we are rejecting that. My lesson this afternoon is entitled, The Christian Home. In Psalm 127 and verse 1, you know the principle that's given that applies to the home there as well as many other things. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Listen, Americans are laboring in vain. They're trying to produce happiness. They're trying to produce success. They're trying to produce good things. They're wasting their time if they don't let the Lord build it. And that's so important for us to understand. What is a home? Is a home a brick house with white shutters, a two-car garage? Well, whenever God created the very first home in Genesis 1 and 2, there was no mention of the kind of housing that Adam and Eve lived in. Instead, God created a man and a woman so they could be together, so they could share their lives with one another, to be companions. You remember what Moses wrote long ago in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, quoting God, "It is not good that a man should be alone, but I will make a helpmeet," or the New King James, "a helper comparable to him." That's what God wants. That's what a home is. Those are the ingredients of it. And so the house in which you live is not home. Home is the attitude which prevails on the inside. And it makes no difference where one lives or what type of physical dwelling. One can be happy and enjoy a Christian home regardless of the outside structure. You see, many couples in my generation need to learn that a happy home is not necessarily just having a good paying job or a mortgage of $1,000 or fixing up my yard to look like my neighbor's or a brand new car every 5 years, trying to keep up with everybody else. That's not where happiness can be found. That's a huge damaging misconception. You see, home, the word home as we think about it, that concept, is really a state of mind. And ideally, home is a created situation where two people who love each other, who are committed to one another's well-being, live in harmony, in love, in forbearance, in consideration. And if children enter into that abode, then they are to be reared with tenderness and care and love and discipline. And so a home is not merely a physical environment. I don't know what you say except this way. A home is a mental environment, isn't it? It's real. It's literal. But it's a mental thing. It's a thinking thing. And so we can build a house and still be without a home. Many homes, again, are anything but happy. And those that have been devastated by continual family problems like abuse and divorce wonder really if a peaceful and a happy home is possible. You know, I have a lot of students. They have this attitude because of what they've seen at home. I'm never going to get married. I'm never going to have kids. I'm never going to have this situation or that situation. And the reason is because they've never seen it done right. And when I say right, I mean they never see it done according to the will of God. And they don't know where to turn. And as they grow up and they become adults, they still maintain those ideas. But let me tell you something. You know well, I know that you brethren know well, that the all-knowing and all-powerful God who created, who established, who ordained, who instituted the home, and who created all of its members has provided, again, this instruction booklet, this manual, this perfect plan for the home. And so He has given us divine guidelines for daily living in the home. Now, that doesn't mean that we won't ever have any problems. That doesn't mean that there'll not be any threats to the home. But I believe that as long as we look, pray, and apply, then we can have the kind of home that God would have us to have. And what I mean by look, pray, and apply, I mean, and if when we in humility look to God for strength, trust that He has the answers, and then in sincerity pray to God for strength, pray to God with each other, for each other, in times of difficulty, and then take this book, these principles, and apply them. Don't just say, they need to be applied, but actually do it, James 1:22. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only. If we'll do those things, then I promise you, not because I'm anybody, but because God is, I promise you that a successful home can be obtained. Where there is continual strife and unrest in a family, between family members, someone is not applying biblical principles pertaining to the home. I guarantee that. When say, one refuses to talk to the other, or one refuses to forgive, or one who is maybe stubbornly selfish, then the principles found in this book are not being applied. They're being refused and rejected. Let me tell you this. There is not a problem that you have in the home or for any other area, but I'm talking about the home. There's not a problem that you have in your home that this book doesn't have the answer for. You know, that's a bold statement. But I challenge you. I challenge you to come up with a problem that are found in homes today that this book doesn't have an answer for. It's all sufficient. It has the answer if we will humbly look and find it. So, what we need to do is whenever our homes are in disarray, is to swallow that old apple in our throat, that pride, if you will, and apply God's perfect plan for the home. Because we can have happy homes. I promise you can, because this is the promise of God. Question. What are the joys of a Christian home? What are the joys of a Christian home? Well, there are at least two that I want to suggest to you. Number one, knowing that someone cares for me. Knowing that someone truly cares for me. One thing that's clear from the Bible, which brings much joy and happiness to our hearts, is that we have a Creator, an awesome Creator, that created it all, as it were, by His very word, who cares for me, who's deeply interested in my welfare. And not only says He is, but has proved it time and time again. I don't believe there's a greater self-esteem builder than that fact. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, one of the multitude of verses that would say something like this, casting your care upon Him, for He cares for you. He cares for me. You mean to tell me this unbelievable, unthinkable Creator, all-powerful God, all-knowing, who created all things, actually has the interest and the capability and the desire to look at me individually and care for me? Absolutely. That's an amazing thing about God. You see, God loves us so deeply, and He's proved it. I may not have the ability, you know, I'm told to love my enemies, I'm told to love the world, I am, okay, I'm told to do that. But you know what? God never tells me to like my enemies. He never tells me to... See, it's hard for me to have a close relationship with somebody I've never met. Okay? God doesn't have that problem. Of the billions of souls, God has the ability to love individually each one. That blows my mind. That's an amazing ability that He has. And so, God cares for me. And God has created in us, okay, a desire to feel wanted, to feel important, to feel necessary. And I'm telling you, God created the home to help fulfill that need, to aid in the need to feel needed. And so in the Christian home, the husband and the wife have said one to another, I care so much for you that I have selected you from all others to share my life with. And I'll tell you, that ought to be our attitude. And we ought to make sure that our mate understands that. And likewise, our children should be convinced that we care for them. You know, today's society, we see many kids who come home to a house, but not to a home. They don't come home to a place of caring. And anybody that has any access to the school system, that works in the school system, they are surrounded by kids who just want attention. So much attention because they're not getting it. Because they don't feel like folks care. And you give them a little of attention and man, they think you're the best thing that ever came along. It's absolutely amazing. That saddens me. Saddens me. You know, multitudes are the parents who say they care, but their actions clearly tell a different story. Now, one way in which we show that we care is by spending quality time with our family, with our children. I mean, everything from reading to them, playing with them, helping them to do homework, doing things that they like, attending events that they're involved in. They'll remember. You need to turn off the television set and spend some quality time with your family. That's what I would tell America. It's so important. I tell you, my 14-year-old has played middle school baseball, and at home games, the other team would have more parents than we. I can't fathom that. I don't understand that. And I know that every parent can't beat every ball game. I understand some of those factors. But that's just not a one-time event. I see that all the time, at least where I'm at. And I don't know. The other team's parents, they must like their kids better than our parents or something. I don't know. But I see that so many times. And something is not right about that. And then we wonder why there's problems. And so when we think about the joys of a Christian home, knowing that someone cares for me. That's what God wants. That's why He created the home. Secondly, knowing that there is someone I can depend upon. When it seems that everyone and everything turns against us, or everybody has something bad to say of us, in the Christian home, we know that there is somebody who we can depend upon to stand up for us, to lean upon. Maybe a spouse, maybe a parent, maybe a sibling. And I'm not talking about in the realm of doing anything to condone sin or error. I'm not talking about that. But just having to know that, you know what? I can go home and there is somebody who's all about me, who is going to stand up for me, who's looking for my best interests, that there's to support me. That's what God wants. And there's a great joy to be able to know that. Being able to stand together in good times and bad. And children, they especially need to know that someone is at home that they can depend upon when the trials of life come knocking. And even when they do wrong. Now, they don't need an excusing of their sin. That's not the loving thing to do. But they need support to help them to overcome, to help them be able to make it through the difficult situation. Being able to depend upon someone is described, I believe, in the word commitment. And that's what you've got to have. And that's what I see a lack of in the home. I see a lack of commitment that parents have. In a proper home situation, there is to be someone that I'm committed to and who's committed to me. That's what God wants. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what I see in the proper homes as it's presented to us from the Bible. So these are very important joys that I think are necessary in the Christian home. Another question. What are the duties of a Christian home? The joys are fun to talk about. But what are the duties of a Christian home? Well, there are certain responsibilities that are inherent in the home that God has ordained, that God has instituted, that God has set down for the world to follow. And if we'll follow those things, then I promise you our homes will be the kind of homes that they can be. And what I mean by that, happy, successful, prosperous homes. So let's talk about some of the duties. Let's first talk about the husband. Please turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Let's talk about a couple of things that the husband has a duty in. Number one, the husband has a duty to be the head of the home. Now, God is not pleased, I promise you, for a husband not to take on this role. For a husband to sit passively by and ignore their responsibility as heads of the home. In Ephesians 5 and verse 23, Paul writes, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Let me tell you something. That's just not some statement from some man. Those are the principles of divine inspiration. That's what God said. That's what God, through the Apostle Paul, told us to understand, told the world, that the husband is to be the head of the home. Now, that doesn't mean dictator. Okay? That doesn't mean dictator. Perhaps in the past, many husbands have had distorted concepts of what headship in the home means. The Bible has been used by some to justify abuse, to justify wrong attitudes. And there have been stones thrown at the Bible from people who have seen husbands who have tried to rule with an iron hand in the sense, it's my way or the highway, and they'll do whatever is necessary, including physical abuse to their spouses in order to maintain this. The Bible doesn't approve of that. Because someone abuses a good principle doesn't mean the principle's wrong. Always remember that. But to be the head of the home doesn't mean dictator. To be the head of the home does not mean that they make all the decisions without consulting their wife in any way. You know, some people seem to think that if they have to ask their wife something, then they have given up their headship. That's ridiculous. You know, I cannot think of a single decision which affects the entire family that a husband should not first consult and discuss with the wife. I think that's just wisdom. I think that's good husbandry, you see. I think that's what God's not opposed to that at all. In fact, that's this wisdom. But suppose the wife doesn't agree after the husband sincerely, seriously considers her opinion. Well, the Bible says then it's his call. That's what the Bible says. He's the head. After he wisely considers the situation and listens to all the possible options, then it's his call. Now, the husband's headship, the husband's leadership, the husband's decision-making process, if you will be tempered by the next responsibility. What are the duties of the husband in the Christian home? To be the head, and secondly, to love the wife. Look at, again, in Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Look at verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. Verse 31, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. You know, I've preached entire sermons just on that, about the elements that a husband is to have regarding love toward the wife. But let me just simply say this. We're talking about the agape love, the sacrificial love, the love of the will, the loving of the wife, even whenever she's not lovable, you see. And that description in Ephesians 5, that loving the wife involves affection. And if you want a good marriage course on affection, study intently the Song of Solomon. Because it is outstanding in the relationship that I believe that God wants between a husband and a wife. And so, when you look at this, when you see the kind of love that God demands husbands to have for the wife, there is then no room for physical or emotional abuse. No room for treating spouses of the wife in a disrespectful manner. No room for unfaithfulness. Listen, I grew up in a home. I grew up in a home in which I had an awful father. An awful father who was abusive, physically, emotionally. And you know, it could have easily turned me away against marriage. But you know what? When you get into this book, God, you know, I find out God wasn't approving of that. Not in any sort of a manner. And so we see that there is an answer to those things. And God lays out in very specific detail the attitudes that ought to prevail regarding those things. Husbands, realize that you chose her and her alone. And I love this from the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 16. My beloved is mine and I'm his. That's exactly the way we got to look at this thing. We would also say to husbands that husbands, when you're married, the eyes are to be controlled. Husbands are not to have wandering eyes, wandering after others. In Job chapter 31, verse 1, I think this is an excellent passage that speaks to this. Listen to what Job writes. I made a covenant with mine eyes. And you look at the context, and he's talking about the relationship in a marriage. I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Why should I gaze upon a virgin? Really, literally, is the Hebrew rendering there. And that warning even in the Old Testament regarding that. And then we know what mental adultery is. Lusting in the heart after a woman that's certainly not your wife. Matthew 5:28. Wandering eyes have destroyed many a marriage, you see. That's not what God wants. And that is opposed to this concept of loving your wife. Now, when I take that, and I sure don't want to get off on a tangent here. When I take that principle of the way the Bible teaches husbands to love their wife, and I compare that to Islam, which is superior by far. You know what amazes me, and again, I'm going to hold the reins back here, but it amazes me how our feministic society is so opposed to us as Christians and what the Bible says, and not one negative word about Islam and the way that they treat their women. What an inconsistency. What hypocrisy. It's amazing to me. I think the only answer to that, it would seem to me, is they hate us worse. That must be the only reason they don't want to oppose that. But nonetheless, when you look at the religion of Islam, it's clearly an inferior religion in so many ways. And this is one of the aspects of it. So, what are the duties of a Christian home? First, the husband to be the head. Secondly, to love the wife. The wife, let's talk about the wife's duty in the Christian home. Turn your Bibles back to Ephesians 5 if you've left there. The wife has the obligation to be submissive to her husband. In Ephesians 5, again, in verse 22, I know this is not politically correct, but it's biblically correct. Paul says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." You have an obligation to obey your husband. You have the obligation to obey him in the same manner that you submit to the Lord. That's what he's saying there. That's the contrast. In verse 24, we've already read it, but let's read it again. "Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." And there's other passages that show that to be the case. Titus chapter 2, verse 5. Now, that principle will not allow a power struggle that so frequently occurs within a marriage. Whenever we say, and when the Bible says, that husbands are to be the head and that wives are to be submissive, that does not mean inferiority of the wife. Just because the wife is to submit herself to her husband, that doesn't mean that she's less of a creature. That doesn't mean that she's inferior. In fact, Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, is submissive to the Father. Does that make him inferior? Of course not. Romans 13, we're to be submissive to civil government. Does that make us inferior? Of course not. Listen, submissiveness, okay, submission does not demand the idea of inferiority. So it's not about a matter of inferiority. It's a matter of the role that God has placed, that he who knows best. Now, when we talk about this fact that wives are to be submissive to their husbands, it doesn't mean to obey their husbands only when they agree with their husband's decisions. Understand that? That's not the kind of obedience I can render to my Lord, nor is that the kind of obedience that a wife can render to her husband. Another thing it doesn't mean, whenever a wife is told to obey her husband, it doesn't mean that if the husband were to demand disobedience of God's commands, that she is to go ahead and disobey God in order to obey her husband. It doesn't mean that. Okay? And I have, quite frankly, I've been shocked by some of my brethren who believe that. They believe that you got to obey your husband even if that husband asked to do something that is wrong. I am not kidding you. I've had people who believe that position. Listen, there's a principle found throughout the Bible, for instance, in Acts 5:29, okay, in which it says we ought to obey God rather than man. Certainly, I'm to obey civil government until that civil law violates God's will. And in the same manner, a wife is to obey their husband as long as that obedience doesn't cause them to sin. And the principle is found there in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. But I'll tell you what it does mean. It doesn't mean those things, but it does mean that the wife is to reverence, respect, submit to the one that God has placed into headship. And let me say this to you husbands. When you're trying to love your wife, like we've been discussing in Ephesians 5, the wife will find it easier to submit to you. That's what we would understand. Now, let me also say this, that husbands cannot hand over their headship to the wife. Nor is the wife allowed to take it from her husband. That's sin. And I will tell you this, that there will be some folks held accountable on the day of judgment for refusing these commands. These are clear. These are things that God has established in the best interest of humankind. So that's the first duty that I want to mention. And then very quickly, obviously, and you know we're not going to spend much time on this because it's really not an issue. And that is, wives are to love their husbands. Titus 2 verse 4. Why is there not so much information placed in the Bible regarding that like there is the husband to the wife? Well, I think evidently because it's, I think you know. Because usually that is not an issue. Although, if it is an issue, there are plenty of principles found in the Scripture to deal with that. But certainly, wives are to love their husbands. Well, so, the husband has duties, the wife has duties, and when you bring them together, obviously, they have mutual responsibilities. So let's talk about mutual duties or mutual responsibilities. Turn your Bibles to Romans 7, please. Romans 7. When I think about the responsibilities that a husband and wife have together, I think about the permanency of marriage in which God desires. In Romans 7, very clearly beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul again writes, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives?" Of course, that makes sense. As long as I live, the law is over me. And then he gives this illustration. He says, "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she shall be called a what? An adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." What do we learn from this? Well, it's just an illustration that Paul uses, but the principle that is found in other places is that when two people marry, there's a lifetime commitment. You know, I love the nature illustration. I think about, say, the Canadian geese, how they mate for life. And only after the death of one of the partners is another mate considered. Well, listen, that's what God says regarding humans. And we might say it this way, when you say I do, you did. When you say I do, you did in the eyes of God. And there's one and only one exception to this principle. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Let us be reminded. I know that these things are taught to you, but let's be reminded. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 3, remember the Pharisees came to the Lord tempting Him, asking, "Can we divorce our spouses for any reason?" Jesus said, "Have you not read?" Draws them all the way back to the beginning regarding Adam and Eve. And talks about that arrangement in verse 6. "So then that they are no longer twain, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." God did the joining. Man does not have the right to separate. Well, the question then is, why did Moses give that particular situation? And he talks about the beginning was not so and the hardness of their hearts. But here is the law that God gives through Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ, who is God, in the New Covenant. He says in verse 9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced, commits adultery." Now I want you to notice that those two words, sexual immorality. There is one single Greek word in the Greek New Testament that translates these two English words. The King James translates this fornication. Okay. Now, I would prefer the New King James to be a little bit stronger on this in his translation. And listen to me very carefully. You say, "Well, that's a bad translation." Well, if you take the word porneia, and that is the Greek word, and you study that word, do some word study, the scholar is going to give you a definition of sexual immorality. And you say, "Well, that's just too loose, because, you know, if a man looked at pornography, that's sexual immorality." But the way those scholars are using the word, that's not what he's talking about. He is talking about what we know as fornication. Okay, and so from a scholarly standpoint, it's not a bad translation. It's just our common way that we understand those things kind of lessens it a little bit. But we've got to always go back to those questionable words to the original language. And we understand that the word certainly is porneia, which the way we've grown up in the church, fornication, we kind of understand it a little bit stronger than we do sexual immorality. It's not a bad translation. It's just, we just need to make sure we understand what the translators meant by that. And that's where we come to this idea that whenever there's sexual intercourse, that sexual immorality, that allows the innocent party to divorce that one and remarry, to marry again. And that's the only exception to that. Okay? That's the only exception to God's one man for one woman for one lifetime. And we must respect that. And again, not respecting that is knocking on the door of the church in our brotherhood today. And we've got to stand solid. Because here's the deal. If you have a person who is unscripturally married, they are committing adultery. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6 tells me that an adulterer cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. A person who practices adultery, because adultery is a sexual sin. Every time that they have relations, they're committing adultery. And the only way you can stop that, you got to come out of that situation. Just like homosexuality. You can't just say, okay, God forgive it, I can just stay in the relationship. You can't do that. These are very important matters that souls hang in the balance over. And we've got to be solid on that. So, there's this permanency. As you think about the mutual responsibilities between a husband and wife, there's this permanency. And we've got to have the attitude that, listen, we're staying together, you know, through thick and thin. We're going to work this thing out. These issues that come up, we're going to solve these problems. We're going to let God solve these problems. That's got to be our attitude. Another mutual responsibility that we want to mention just for a moment, turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 7, and that is intimacy. Intimacy. Listen to what Paul writes to the Corinthians, and they really needed this, of course, to understand the proper role of the sexual relationship. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2, Paul writes, "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality or fornication, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." Which, by the way, would help me understand God's view of polygamy today. Okay? Every man is to have his own wife, and every woman is to have her own husband. Verse 3, "Let the husband render to his wife," and this is the wonderful thing I like about the King James and the New King James, is the upstanding language that they use to describe the relationship. "Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband." That's talking about the intimacy, the physical intimacy that is to occur in marriage. He goes on to say in verse 3, or verse 4, "The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Now here's the point. Here's what God expects. God expects that a husband and wife are to share their bodies with one another without withholding that body. Now there are some other aspects that we could talk about that, but that's the basic principle, you see. And I don't know how many people have been driven away from their spouse because of not following those principles, you see. So that's a mutual responsibility that they both have to one another. So again, when you think about this, whenever you become married, you have some responsibilities, obviously, that you didn't have, but now that God demands you give attention to. Well, let's talk about parents. Parents come into... Our children come into the situation. Again, just like whenever you marry, you all of a sudden got some responsibilities that you did not have. But when children enter into the relationship, you have some very serious responsibilities. And so let me mention three of those for you this afternoon. Number one, parents have the duty to love their children. Titus 2, verse 4. Hebrews chapter 12 assumes that we understand that children are to be loved by their parents. And mothers have a grave responsibility in nurturing their children. It's not a surprise that Paul would talk about mothers being keepers of the home in Titus chapter 2 and verse 5. And when you look at our society and the practice of abortion, I believe abortion is a demonstration of a lack of love, something that we might even call unnatural affection. So when you think about the love that the children are to receive from their parents, we're talking about doing what's best for the child. And we're not just talking about physical needs. We're talking about spiritual needs, emotional needs. You know, the emotional part of love may be natural, but only the Bible can really tell me how to love. And what I mean by that is, what are the things that I need to do as a parent to show my love? What are the things I need to be involved in to show my love? You see, giving every toy and every form of entertainment and withholding discipline, that's not love. I know that we live in a society that thinks that's love, but that's not love. Giving everything that child wants, giving every aspect of every gadget, every gadget, every experience, that is not love, you see. We've got to understand the bigger picture of things. So they have an obligation to love their children. Secondly, they have an obligation to train their children. You know the passage in Proverbs, chapter 22, verse 6, train a child in the way it should go, and when he's old, he should not depart from it. I mean, that's a proverb. I mean, there's exceptions to that, okay? But that's a general truth, we understand. But both parents have that obligation. When you think about it the way God thinks about it, that parents have been given by God a precious gift, Psalm 127, verses 1 through 3, in children, then with responsibility to mold them, to train them in a proper way. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 6, please. Ephesians chapter 6. Hear what Paul has to say about this very important matter. In verse 1 of Ephesians 6, Paul says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord." I want you to notice what Paul seemingly leaves out. Okay? He bypasses the mother altogether. And he gets down to the brass tacks with the father. See, we think that it's the mama's job to raise those kids. And oftentimes, we understand, you know, the impact that they have. And I don't want to dismiss her greater influence, because she has a greater influence than fathers. I could talk to you about that all day. But nonetheless, fathers have that responsibility. And this passage is specifically addressed to fathers. And fathers are told not to provoke their children to anger. What's that mean? Well, that means not to be mean. Okay? It means not to